Good morning and welcome. It's definitely a pleasure to be here with you this morning. And I do appreciate the fact that you're willing to come and to meet together. It's a great encouragement to me, and I know it is to everyone here. And as we spend this time together this morning, and we spend or place our attention upon God's Word, I trust that we will be edified, that we'll be encouraged, we'll be uplifted, and that we'll certainly have benefited from being here. That's one of the reasons I had asked Mike to read from Psalm 97. Psalm 97 is one of those psalms that really, I think, catches our attention and directs our minds to something that in times like we've been experiencing here lately, we might find it a little bit difficult to do. The psalm begins with the declaration that the Lord reigns. We often will make that statement that the Lord reigns, and that we're going to leave everything in His hands, and then we find ourselves a bit worried about the way things are going on here in the world, and so we don't do that. We begin to concentrate more and more on the things of the world. And when you look here in the verse 1 of the psalm, He says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." The rest of the psalm tells everyone why it matters that the Lord reigns. But when we look at this, we need to ask ourselves a question about this. Is the psalm having upon us the desired effect? Is God's Word having on us the desired effect? You know, people make statements rather flippantly sometimes about the reign of the Lord, about the fact that God rules over all things, and they don't seem to get the idea that because they can't see some tremendous outbreak of God's power, that somehow He's just not reigning. And so to read that doesn't mean very much to a lot of people. It's kind of like studying the book of Revelation. We know what the message is. The message is that God has won, that God wins. But there's something else about that. That's supposed to mean something to us. And it's supposed to affect the way that we live. And that's exactly what this psalm is supposed to do. The Lord reigns. Now, how does that affect you in the way that we live? It's supposed to mean something. I think Psalm 97 here helps us to understand that. We need to look at this and begin to figure out what this means. What does this look like in our lives, the fact that God reigns? Does it change anything? Does it change the way we think? Does it change the way we live? I think the psalmist had in mind that through God's inspired message here, that it should mean something. And that's one of the things you notice a great deal about the psalmist. They were happy. They were rejoicing in the midst even of severe trials that were coming upon them. But the reigning of the Lord here means that the whole world is supposed to rejoice. Now, there's not a lot of rejoicing in the lives of many. And perhaps it's because they don't know God. They don't realize who God is. But even the farthest reaches of the earth, like the coastlands, as he says here, are to be glad and to rejoice at the reign of the Lord. The reign of the Lord is everything, and that's why we're supposed to be rejoicing. The reign of the Lord is why we worship. This knowledge that God is sovereign, that He rules over the earth, this should create joy in the hearts of every person in the world. And yet, as we know, it does not. In these first six verses in this psalm, we talk about the appearing of the Lord, or we read about the appearing of the Lord. The reign of the Lord, as I said, is everything, and joy is supposed to characterize the lives of God's people here on the earth. We read the Apostle Paul and his commanding the Philippian Christians and the Thessalonian Christians to always rejoice. Paul even said it of himself that he was treated as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. But how can we rejoice always, somebody says, when the hand of the wicked seems to be everywhere? Even verse 10 of this psalm observes that God's saints are in the hand of the wicked. It's only natural, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that things would get worse and worse over time. And such changes often happen slowly. The devil kind of allows people to get used to these things, and eventually they begin to accept them. Sometimes today, on the other hand, we are being constantly bombarded. If you turn your television on, you get a good example of this. Constantly bombarded about things that we're supposed to need, that we need to buy, that we need to have a part of, or so on. All of these things in an effort to influence us to buy or to participate or to whatever in these things that are being spoken of. And being constantly bombarded by that, you recognize if you stay away from it for a while and then take another look, that in recent years it seems like the nation's departure from God's righteousness has just jumped into warp speed. Standards of decency are pushed to further extremes in TV programming with every passing season. Used to, you had things rated G. You can't hardly find a G-rated movie anymore. And then it was PG and so on. But the language and the nudity and the topics that were once reserved for cable and late-night television are seen and heard now in prime time. And of course, you can access that just about any time you want. It's not uncommon for those who watch wholesome shows to be exposed to the sinful content of the commercials and the previews of other programs and so on. Efforts to remove the Ten Commandments from public buildings have evolved into removing God's name from the Pledge of Allegiance. Not just our schools, but the Pledge of Allegiance. God's pattern for marriage, for the family, for sexuality, and for gender identity are being perverted in every way possible. The pro-homosexual agenda is being pushed forward with extreme vigor. And those who refuse to accept and support this perverted lifestyle are no longer tolerated, but canceled, as they say. That is to say, marked for destruction. Unborn babies continue to be butchered in their mothers' wombs with our government's protection and financial support for abortion. Churches are burned, worshipers are shot down in the pews, and Christians who share the gospel on social media are blocked for spreading hate speech now. Opposition to God and His righteous standards is at a level that many of us have never seen before. Passages in the Old Testament remind us that we're not the first people to witness this kind of large-scale rebellion against God. It's happened over and over again. But we see violence and we see shootings in our nation, and it has an effect upon us. And not just around us, as we look around the globe, organizations are beheading those who have faith in Jesus Christ and all other kinds of atrocities that you can imagine. And so you say, well, how can we rejoice in the midst of all of this? How can there be joy? Can we just flip a page on the calendar and say, now it's a new year and all of this is gone? We know better than that. That's not the way it works. How shall we rejoice always, as Paul says? Well, I think this psalm gives us the answer. He says the Lord reigns. That's why we can rejoice. Our strength and comfort amid the storms of life are given to us in the knowledge that the Lord reigns. And that's why we can have joy, because we know that God rules. We know that God is in charge. These next verses in the psalm, verses 2 and 3, they picture the arrival of the Lord. Just think back for a moment and you'll get what I'm talking about. If you'll think about Exodus 20, when the Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. I can only read what it was like on that day when the Lord visited the people of Israel there on Mount Sinai. But I have an idea that any person that was there was filled with fear. And I imagine they could begin at least to appreciate what was going on with the great power of God. And even after seeing such a magnificent display of his power and might, and of his glory, they still had a problem believing in God. And the next thing you know, they're rebelling against God. They're worshiping golden calves. They're doing everything that they shouldn't be doing. As we say, they went back to the world. Verse 2 tells us that the basis of the Lord's rule and of the Lord's appearing. The foundation of his reign, he says, is righteousness and justice. That's the basis of the Lord's actions. Somebody says, well, I don't see a whole lot of justice being delivered. And of course, that's the justice from that person's view. Verse 3 tells us that the reign of the Lord means the judgment of his enemies. The images reveal that the Lord is like a divine warrior who's coming to establish right order by removing all who stand opposed to him. He's against those that are against his cause, and his appearance is to the right, to right the wrongs and to administer justice. Nothing will be able to stand before the coming of this divine warrior. His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. What a tremendous statement made in these verses. Nothing will be able to stand before the coming of the Lord. The earth sees and trembles, he said. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. All that is stable and enduring, or things that can be stable or endure before the Lord of all of the earth, are not going to endure. The Lord is going to do something, because the Lord doesn't reign for nothing. And he doesn't just reign and do nothing. All through the ages we've seen, and we can read about in God's word, the judgments that he's brought about on people through the ages. He is going to do something. All the people, as he says in verse 6, are going to see his glory, and the heavens will declare the righteousness of our God. In the New Testament, when he comes for that last time, all will recognize his power and his authority. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess who God is. There are a lot of different human reactions to the Lord's appearing. But you'll notice that in these next verses, one of the things he points out is that all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Therefore, the world must worship the Lord, not idols. persisting in idolatry will only put the idolater to shame. Our idols and our gods are nothing before the true gods. That ought to be obvious to us as we study God's word. The typical Christian life, however, has a lot of irony in it in relation to false gods. The reason I say that is that while we're all supposed to be worshiping God, we worship things like they were gods. And that's the irony of the whole matter. We know that there are no other gods, but we give worldly things the weight of being gods and we treat them like gods. Oh, how we boast in our worthless idols. How we trust in our jobs and in our money and our health and our possessions and our family and the like. As Steve said this morning, we're all rich. We don't realize just how rich. But at the same time, what about the Christian's view in all of this? What is he doing with what God's given him? You notice that the psalmist pictures that people are either boasting in idols or they're worshiping God. And those who are trusting in idols are going to be judged. They're going to lose. They're going to be counted as the adversaries of the Lord. And those judgments of the Lord are not to be feared by the righteous. When you look at verse 8, after we've just talked about these verses of the Lord's coming and how people should fear, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Isn't this the view that the righteous person is supposed to have? The judgments of the Lord shouldn't be feared by his people. God's people should hear this and be glad. They should rejoice just as the psalmist says. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Yes, we do have a lot to be thankful for. But so much of the time we turn our attention to worldly things and we don't think about the spiritual things that God's promised us. When we think about all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, I think sometimes that just equates to how much money we get in the bank. Verse 11 says that there's joy in the upright of heart. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Verse 12 goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is how the psalmist builds his statement. There is joy in the upright of heart. God's people rejoice at the news of God's judgments. And you think about how this reaction always happens in the scriptures when God comes in judgment. For example, when you look in Revelation chapter 12, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. God's won the victory. He won that victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. And people are rejoicing as a result of that. There's joy at the judgments of God, but the people of God are the ones who are doing the rejoicing. And it didn't matter to them what it cost them on the face of this earth. They may have to give up their family, they may have to give up their own lives, but they did it because they knew God had provided for them. And you'll notice that when God's judging, he is exercising his rule and his reign. Consider how these ideas are tied together again in Revelation. In chapter 11, he says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Time after time after time through the generations, this time came. Those who were righteous, the prophets, the saints, the servants of God, the ones who feared his name, they were the ones who received the reward. Even though the world thought surely they would not. Even when the world was trying to obliterate God's people off the face of the earth, it didn't matter. You'll notice God's judgment causes his people to thank God and recognize that God is reigning. In chapter 18 and verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more.' And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery." It does not matter how great the power is in the hands of man. It is nowhere near that which God has. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." It makes no difference how men try to obliterate the people of God. God provides for them. In chapter 19 and verse 1, he said, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are just and true, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah. There is joy in the judgments of the Lord. And when he judges, he exercises his rule.'" And you'll notice this same idea all through the book of Revelation. God's judgment causes his people to thank God and to recognize that he is reigning. "And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns.'" Repeat that. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns." That's exactly what the psalm is saying. And these passages that we read in Revelation stand as an example of those things that have happened all through the ages and what will happen with the people of God in their reward and with those who stand opposed to God and the consequences of that opposition. God brings judgment because the nation had killed the prophets and the saints, as we learned back in chapter 18. But he says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Yes, God does bring judgment. He brings it on the nations that has killed his prophets and his saints. But the next thing you hear in all of this is rejoicing. What they are saying as the multitude here is that it's a time to rejoice. Because salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, as he said in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. This cry of praise of the Lord is what hallelujah means. And it happens again and again here. And a voice from the throne praises God, and everyone is rejoicing that God is judging. God is exercising his rule over the earth, and God's people are to take joy in that. You'll notice in the Revelation context that God's people are delivered. I didn't say they are delivered from death in this life. Yes, many gave up their lives, as we well know. But the cry of praise to the Lord, that's what hallelujah means, happens again and again for a reason. Everyone is rejoicing because God is judging and exercising his rule, and his deliverance here means that our hope should be in him. That point, that same point is delivered here in Psalm 97 and verse 10. He preserves the souls of his godly ones, and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Judgment is not to be feared because we love the Lord and we hate evil. But what effect does that have on us? It causes us to live lives that demonstrate that. It causes us to be concerned about what we think and what we say and how we live and how we treat those who are around us, because the only hope that we have in deliverance is in God and his delivering us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Back in verses 3 and 4 of this psalm, as we read earlier, he said, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, ties right in with what we've learned here in Psalm 97. God reigns, therefore we have nothing to fear. When we hold fast to God and hate evil, God's reign is the basis for our continued righteous living. We do not look at the idolaters and the evildoers, and we don't need to be desiring to live like they live, even though we may get the idea that somehow they have far more than we do. Where's all that going to be when God comes again? We know that God reigns, and we know that judgment is coming, and we rejoice in the knowledge that God will judge. And we notice that this is our hope, and the hope that Isaiah gave regarding the coming of the Christ. When we look back to Isaiah 52 and we remember that these things that Isaiah said have to do with the suffering servant and about the matter of the fact that salvation would be published to the ends of the earth. He said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Whether we realize it or not, the birth of Jesus Christ into this world was a clear demonstration of God's great power to accomplish his purposes, no matter what men may do. Look how they tried to destroy Jesus at the time, and how all of that was to naught. We need to remember, as I said, that the suffering servant prophecy begins in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And the good news is that our God reigns, but it doesn't look like that God reigns, does it? When we look around the world today, as far as physical things are concerned, it simply doesn't look like that God is reigning, unless we take the time to stop and think about passages like this. How do we know that God reigns? Someone says, well, Isaiah's answer to that is, think about the suffering servant for a moment, if you will. This cross that Jesus died on, it tells us that we know God reigns and that he will judge with righteousness and justice. Because that's one of the things that Jesus came to do. The New Testament makes this same point, if you notice in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. No, it may not look like Jesus is reigning or God is reigning. As you look around the world today and you see all of the things that is happening, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we mentioned this morning, that tells us how we know that God reigns. The Apostle Paul made the point that Jesus is on the throne and he's reigning right now in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He's already taken away the power that Satan has. This fear of death that he holds over men, because we don't have to die without Christ. In Christ we can live and we can live forever. And so without a doubt, God reigns, and we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death on that cross. And the very first thing that Peter preached about in Acts chapter 2, you might recall, is that Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, reigning. The resurrection of Jesus is how God reigns. Even though the Jewish nation was persecuting Christians in the first century, the book of Revelation we've just shown you shows us that God was reigning. There can be no question in the mind of the servant of God that God reigns, but what am I going to do about it? That's the question, you see. What am I going to do about it? What did these New Testament Christians do about it? God would deliver his people and he would judge those adversaries. Though the Roman army was persecuting the Christians for more than three centuries, you remember what happened. The book of Revelation showed that God was reigning. God would deliver his people. He would judge the adversary. The book of Revelation shows Satan afflicting and attacking people, but God reigns and Satan is condemned to be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. So what shall Christians do? Well, first of all, Christians are still obligated to respect those in authority, to obey the law, and to pray for them. If that seems difficult to accept, just imagine being a Christian in New Testament times. Paganism was widely practiced. The governors were corrupt. Most of the Roman emperors were homosexuals and even pedophiles. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote that the emperor Tiberius, who was in power during Jesus' day, retired to the island of Capri to engage in wanton sexual pleasure with young boys and girls. And yet when asked whether or not it was right to pay taxes to that corrupt Roman empire, what did Jesus say? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Matthew 22 and verse 21. Nero was the Roman emperor during Paul's ministry. Nero was a fornicator, an adulterer, and a pedophile. The sexual pervert once married a 12-year-old boy, Sporus, and paraded him through the streets of Rome. And yet Paul commanded Christians to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. So just like we ought to pray for the president with his checkered moral past, we would be called upon to pray for future presidents, regardless of their sexual preferences, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and holiness. Obviously, those who not only champion same-sex marriage but abortion on demand are reading a different Bible than we are. The apostle who lived in Nero's day called homosexuality a sin, along with adultery and fornication, in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. He also described it in Romans 1 as degrading and shameful and unnatural. Christians should not be motivated by partisan politics or a hatred of homosexuals, but by moral and biblical considerations. Amen. Sadly, our citizens are generally uneducated in the scriptures, and they are often deceived by ill-equipped religious leaders. People who lack a respect for God's word, even though they appear to have some. Yes, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, we live in perilous times. So he said, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When we watch the news and we feel discouraged or dismayed, do you tell yourself, the Lord reigns? Let the earth rejoice? Is that what we say? It should be. And when we suffer difficulty and tragedy, do we tell ourselves, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice? And when evildoers afflict us at work or wherever, do we remember that God reigns? And one of these days, all of the accounts will be settled. The foundation of God's reign is righteousness and justice, and this is where our hope lies. This knowledge of our reigning Lord should change our lives. It should cause us to feel like we don't have to be troubled by injustice and inequity and unrighteousness. God is ruling, and he's promised to vindicate. He repeatedly did so in the past, and you can count on him doing it again. He is ruling, and he has promised just that. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we show this forth until he comes again. When we spend each day serving God, we look forward to that day when he will come again. And whether it comes in our lifetime or not, we know that all things lies in the hands of a just God, a righteous God. And just as he has conducted his judgments in the past, he will do it again. We see the cross of Jesus, and we know he's ruling, and we know he'll deliver his people. So we might want to think and conduct our lives according to what we read in this psalm. For the verse 12 of Psalm 97 says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. It's quite a psalm when you delve into it a little bit. And you look at the connections that are made all through the scriptures with regard to these things that the psalmist has to say. It's hard sometimes not to feel concern and fear and trepidation against those things that are happening around us. But it's not going to change with just a flip of the calendar. And even though we've begun a new year, We should be thankful that there are some things that have not changed and will not change, and that's those things we talked about this morning. So we don't have to be worried or concerned or fearful about what's going to happen to those who fear the Lord and serve Him. Those who hold Him in highest esteem and live their lives in a way to bring glory and honor to Him have not one thing to worry about. Not the loss of their life, not the loss of their loved ones or anything else in this world, because they're looking forward to that day when they can be with the Lord. And God's righteous judgment will take care of the rest. We know that blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And we know that God is certainly pleased with those and will one day say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as long as that applies to us. And thanks be to God, we have Christ Jesus. Yes, we see Jesus, and He will reign until He has put all things under His feet. And at that time when He comes again, even death will be put away, because all shall rise. Those that are faithful to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. So if our lives are not what they should be, let's put forth an honest effort, a sincere effort, to become more and more like Christ Jesus, to desire a relationship with Him that we can learn about from His Word. And so we spend time with that Word and we grow and develop spiritually. And we spend this time with God learning about Him and growing up in Him and becoming that mature Christian that He's interested in. Let Him remake our lives. And if we have any kind of New Year's resolutions at all, let's aim them in the spiritual direction. And let's see if we can't be more that person that God wants us to be. And to work diligently every day to be ready when He comes again. Yes, we hope that He will come again. We certainly know that He will come again. But we want to be ready when He does. And until that day does come, Gerald has picked out a rather appropriate song, a message in 326, Trust and Obey. If your life isn't what it should be, would you come while we stand and while we sing?